Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. It's our Thursday night Bible study. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, the pastor in exile from Portland Bible Church down in Portland, Oregon. So we're meeting currently at our home up here. Sometimes I think I'm a voice crying in the wilderness out here. But at any rate, we're glad that you're with us. We do go online, so you can view us at Judy Glennie's Facebook page and also on YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And at the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu. You can link to YouTube there, and we have those all posted after the service. We're going on nearly 2 years now on Facebook and about a year and a half on YouTube, so we thank the Lord that he's given us this opportunity to present this material and to teach his word in the way that his word instructs us so that we can be edified of soul. So thank you so much again for coming. Our class, of course, tonight, 7 o'clock. After our class this evening, we have about a half hour or so of prayer time, so it's our prayer meeting as well. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, you can call in or give me a send me a message, and we'll be sure to put that on the prayer agenda. We've got a lot of folks that are ill for various reasons, and so there's a lot of prayer requests out there, and we need to address those. Also on Sunday morning, we have class beginning at 10 o'clock. And then we have a little break in between, and we pick it up again at 11:15. So basically consecutive, we're teaching right now through the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. We're looking at the section verses 11 through 14. We're going to get into the blood of Christ on Sunday. So that's a fascinating study we'll be doing Sunday morning, 10 o'clock and 11:15. Tonight, of course, we have our study on leadership. We're looking at 30 characteristics of the great leaders. And so we've gotten a few. We kind of got bogged down because some of these are just so important, not only for those of us who are in leadership positions, but for all Christians, because sooner or later, God is going to call all of us into some position of authority where we will be expected to demonstrate leadership capacity. And so as we are preparing ourselves as students of God's word, hopefully one of these days he'll call us into service and give us some special authority. And hopefully these characteristics then will be demonstrated by our lives. So that's our class schedule. And then on Wednesday, Judy Glennie, my wife, has a class here for the ladies. If you can join that, she's doing the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So she had a class here just yesterday, and so she's continuing through that particular study. Hope that you can make it if you're one of the ladies. I get to listen at the distance because I'm studying in the other room, but I over here, it's a great study. Hope you can attend and listen to that particular study as well. Some other things that we need to mention is this Legacy Group is inviting people to the viewing of the movie Monumental. The movie Monumental is produced by Kurt Cameron. Some of you may remember some of the Christian films that he was a part of. And so they're going to be presenting the this particular monument, and you'll have to come and see it, but I missed it the first time around, so I'm going to go. This is Saturday the 5th of March, March the 5th, and it's going to be at 1 o'clock, so you can get there early, 12:45. They would like to know if you're coming, so they have enough room. It's going to be at the Northwest Gospel Church in the gym at 305 Northeast 192nd Avenue. If you can make it, and we'd like to tell them that you're coming, you can contact Suzanne Koons. That's suzanne.koonce@mail.com. So you can do that. If you didn't pick that up, you can rerun the video and take a look, or you can give me a call, and we'll give you that information. So hope that you can make that. It's a prelude to the study of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and all that's involved there. It's an excellent, excellent study. We've been talking about it, and Judy and I have been attending the basic study that's being put on by Rick Green, and of course also his mentor, David Barton. They're just incredible students of the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, and all things founding for our nation and the great foundations that our nation is built on. So they're just doing a marvelous job. They even talk faster than I do, and they cover an incredible amount of material. And David Barton has a library with many, many original source documents from the founding fathers. Just an incredible museum. We're all wanting to go there sometime. It's just when they kind of do a panning of it, it's amazing. He's got all these original sources and the handwritten copies from some of the founding fathers, which is just absolutely phenomenal. At any rate, hopefully you can do that. Otherwise, you can contact the individuals at patriotacademy.com, patriotacademy.com, and you can get all the information about the Patriot Academy information dealing with the Constitution and places where they're going to be instructing and having it, which we mentioned here, is going to be over there at the Northwest Gospel Church. The other thing that we usually mention in just passing is the fact that if you're having difficulty still with the virus or any information, you can always go to covid.daystar.com. Daystar is a television network, is a Christian network, and Joni Lamb and her husband put that together, and they have some great information there, some great doctors and research people dealing with this virus that has been plaguing our nation, really, and the world for the last 2 years. So if you want the truth and you want information, they don't care whether you mask, don't mask, get the shot or don't get the shot, but they want to give you all the information. So you need to know the information and then make good decisions with regard to that. And we also have received from a church that I have attended in the past, Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, and Pastor Thieme has a number of wonderful manuscripts that he's put together. This one deals with the subject that we began 2 weeks ago, and we looked at, I think we just started, and then last week we looked at it, Principles of Divine Establishment, and we noted those. I'm going to run back through those again, but I do have some publications that they sent us, and the publication looks like this. It's called Freedom Through Military Victory. Don't let the title deceive you. It has many, many things more than military combat, and of course it goes through the divine institutions that we have been discussing, and so it's an excellent presentation, the best that I've found out there, period, on this material. So we have them here. If you'd like one, just give me a call at my phone number or one of the men, and we'll be sure to send one out to you. The people that are here certainly can have one, so if you can come by, you can certainly pick one up. Freedom Through Military Victory, of course, and it deals with the fact that all freedom, other than volitional freedom that God gives us in our soul, comes courtesy of the military, of the national establishment, and the national government in which we find, or under which we find ourselves. So that's the information. I hope that's useful to you. We have that available for you, postpaid and free of charge on the grace basis. So be sure to give me a call and let me know if you'd like any of that information or clarification. It is our custom always to take a few minutes for silent prayer at the beginning of each Bible study. And the reason we do this is to make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Scripture gives us the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's something that we're not necessarily in line with. And the reason is because while we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as believers in Jesus Christ, we can lose the subsequent enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit through personal sin. And so the Scripture is quite clear, if we as believers confess our sin, that is moment by moment as we become aware of that sin or those sins, and we confess those sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we're not familiar with or just absolutely forgot, and therefore we can have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Thereby we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So we feel it's imperative that we take a few moments, and if you have no unconfessed sin, then just sit quietly, prepare your heart and mind, get your Bible out and your notepad and your pencils. For those who need it, we'll give you a little time to confess your sin, and then we'll prepare for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, it's indeed an honor and privilege for the fact that you've allowed me to remain in ministry and to teach all these years. We thank you for the blessing that you give to us as individual believers and those of us in ministry who have the responsibility and the gift to communicate your word. Pray that I would do those things according to your scripture and not vary from the word that you have given to us. We pray that as we study this evening that your Holy Spirit will take the things that we study and make them a part of our permanent source of resident doctrine in our soul, so that we can make application to every situation that faces us in the coming days. We pray now that we study these things that you would encourage, challenge, motivate us as we study, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open for a moment to the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 16, Genesis 2:16. Now I'm looking at this because I wanted to quickly go through once again these principles of divine establishment. I considered doing an entire study of that. And again, if you'd like to get the material, we have this printed material from Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, which has been given graciously to us for you, which includes many things, including the principles of the laws of divine establishment. So we're giving you a brief, and later on I may write up a brief, but I just haven't had time to do it so far. So I just wanted to go back through this because it's so important. Because we live in a time when many people have tried to change all sorts of rules and regulations. And of course, it's fine to change some rules and regulations, but there are some things that God has ordained, has nothing to do with whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not, has to do with the human race and the fact that God created this universe and the human race, and he has made certain provisions that are not able to be changed. For example, we talked about marriage, the idea of changing marriage and so forth, and taking away nationhood and moving to an international. This is not in God's design. The only time that internationalism is going to work is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the nations. But even then, there will be nations on earth. We know this from many passages that we've studied in the past. So we see that these are principles that go beyond what we would call spiritual principles, those that pertain to Jesus Christ and faith in him and all those things which are part of our worship of God Almighty through his Son Jesus Christ. These pertain to all members of the human race. And that is to say, for example, the first one is free will. Now, there are some out there, I know, that don't believe we have free will, that we're robots, and God has designed us, and he knows every move that we make, and he knows whether we're going to believe in Jesus Christ or not, and he's preordained everyone to salvation, and everyone who isn't predestined to that is predestined to the lake of fire. I know there are people like that, and they just believe that there's no such thing as free will. Well, the scripture says there's free will, and I wanted to look at that so you see the passage that I'm talking about. And in addition to the passage we're looking at in Genesis 2:16 and 17, every time the scripture has an imperative mood, in English, that would be a command. You know, you say, do it. And in the scripture, we have many passages that say, do it. And the passages that say, do it, whatever it is, those are imperatives. They're commands. And of course, if it's a command, that implies that you have a choice and you could decide not to do it. So the very fact that God told Adam and the woman not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that they did, indicates that they had a choice. They chose wrong. They chose poorly. Nevertheless, it was a choice that they made. Otherwise, we have to say that God caused them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore caused them to sin and caused them to be in a fallen state. Yet he redeemed them and saved them with the blood of animals because he provided them with animal skin. Well, we could go into all sorts of things to demonstrate that there is free will. The imperative mood is one. Another in both Hebrew and Greek are what we call conditional statements. What's a conditional statement? Well, it's like if I look outside and I say, well, if it rains tonight, Maybe it will and maybe it won't. I have to look at my calendar and I look at my computer or whatever, and it says, oh, rain. I look at it, it's not raining. I say, well, if it rains, we won't go. And then surely it didn't rain, even though it was forecast for rain. And so the fact is that it's a condition. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's a conditional statement. If we do, maybe we will and maybe we won't. A lot of people never confess their sins. A lot of believers don't confess their sins. So they have a choice. And we can't blame God for choosing not to confess sin. I hope I've made the case. At least here's the scripture, the first place we see that choice coming into view in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 16. And the Lord commanded, this is a command from God, for all mankind. This was the first man. We're all descended from the first man, whether you believe it or not. If you believe in evolution, of course, you're out of line with the Word of God and with God the Creator who has designed everything. And you can say there's no God, but only the fool has said in his heart there's no God. So we're not going to the foolishness. We're going to the source. And so it says here, this is what he said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. In other words, he could eat from this tree, or that tree over there, or that one over there, or maybe all of the trees. So he could eat freely. The idea is he had free will. He wasn't forced to eat of a particular tree. As a matter of fact, he had a choice. And of course, there was another tree, which was called the tree of life. And actually, it is a plural in the Hebrew, the tree of lives, because it had both physical and spiritual life when he ate of that tree. And apparently, there was no prohibition against eating of that. The best we can understand from this, without any additional information, it gave him capacity for spiritual life while he was in the garden. However, he was forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that's verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. I like the Hebrew here because it's mut damut, which means dying, he will die. Sounds like two deaths there. He will begin to die. But of course, he will die, but he doesn't die physically. So when Adam and the woman ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they didn't die immediately, but they were dead spiritually. And eventually, because of spiritual death, they would die physically. So dying, you will die. You'll die immediately, spiritual death, separation from fellowship with God. And eventually, that's going to bring about physical death. It also caused something else. It caused the sin to be housed in Adam and therefore produced a nature, what we understand from the New Testament, a sinful nature. Paul calls it the flesh. And so that is the embodiment of sin that we inherit from Adam through every generation. And so because we have that sin nature, we continue to demonstrate the same sin that Adam did, and that is to rebel against God. Well, all of this simply points to the fact, without doing a whole study of this particular passage and everything dealing with free will, but it demonstrates that God gave man free choice. Now, he may know what man is going to do, but nevertheless, it does not violate man's choice. So that's the first one that we looked at. Now, we've been studying this under the principle for leadership of composure. And some have said, well, how does that fit into composure? Well, composure, the fact that a leader has to remain calm and composed under stress and pressure. And how do you do that? Well, you do it by having a relationship with God, or certainly at the very least, understanding the principles that God has ordained for the human race. Even though you may not realize that they come from God, you understand that they are principles that seem to function well. I think all of us like to have our say. We all like to have free choice. And when somebody tells you can't do something, the first thing you think is, I'm going to do it anyway. And so we do have a rebellious nature, courtesy of Adam and his sin, but also we have a choice. We can choose to do the negative or the positive. So we have free will. And we were saying that the laws of establishment apply to all members of the human race. Now, there are many principles and things that God ordained for us to do as believers in Jesus Christ, or believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he was known before we came along. Nevertheless, the fact that we have these things that allow us to understand who and what God is, or the natural order of things. In connection with these divine establishment, we've noted the fact that we have free will, marriage, We have human government and nations. We have talked about the, oh, I miss family. We have family. And so we'll talk about that in just a moment. We have all of these, but there are other natural laws. And if you think these aren't natural laws, think for a moment about gravity. You've probably noticed that gravity always works. It worked from the time of Adam. Some people think the apple fell from the tree and hit him on the head. I don't know about that. But gravity was at work. He was stuck to the planet Earth, as you remember. So gravity works. Many of the things that we understand actually are part of the natural realm, and we would probably have to consider in some sense that they are divine laws of nature. We're calling these the divine institutions because we have free will, marriage, family, law and order, or societal law coming from a government of some sort, and then nations. Those are the ones that are institutions. But there are many natural laws. We have creation itself. We can't change anything in creation. I mean, we try to change the atmosphere and say we're going to change the warming or cooling of the earth. We can't even begin to do that. Certainly with our arrogance, we have no ability to change our environment, much less the universe, the stars, the sun, and the moon. Those are in their designated places. And by the way, in Genesis, he speaks about the fact, as he is writing, that he's put those stars in place for a specific reason. And we've talked about that in the past, in the gospel and the stars, and the sun and the moon, and they regulate day and night. All of these things are designed by God, and you'll probably notice that we still have night and day. From the time of Genesis till now, there's still night and day out there. And somebody mentioned the other night something that kind of tripped my trigger in a prayer meeting, and that was about 7 days. Where did we get the idea for a 7-day week? That goes back to the book of Genesis, and as far as I know, there's no society ever in human history that had anything other than a 7-day week and a 24-hour day, of course, because, you know, that's when we have day and night, and also the fact that we have 365 days in the year. I think originally it was 360, but be that as it may, that's the time that it takes the earth to go around the sun. And so we have that all designated in Genesis and other places that are divine natural laws or laws of nature. We have human existence, life itself. We have plant existence and animal existence. We have, of course, the atomic structure of everything, and we've learned how to release some of that energy, but I put in here, what is that energy? Where'd the energy come from? Even the evolutionists, they don't know. They just say, well, it just was. God created energy, he created time and space. So those are part of the divine laws of nature, and we can't change those. Somehow we get to the divine institutions, and we want to violate those. Take away freedom, destroy marriage, destroy the family, destroy societal authority, and of course the idea of human government, and if possible, have internationalism to take over the rule of the nations of the world. So we as human beings try to violate these divine institutions, and we can no more violate these according to God's plan than we can violate gravity or the movement of the sun and the stars and the moon and so forth. So at any rate, that was the first one, and I waxed a little bit on that, so pardon my digression. By the way, this first one is individual liberty and responsibility. It gives us the ability to make choices, and of course he includes in this first one the fact that man is designed to work. I know some people don't like that thought, but man is designed to do things, to work. And so this is part of the divine institutions, and I'll just let that one sit for a moment, and you can think about it. The second one is marriage. Again, marriage between man and woman. We teach that there's a right man and a right woman for each person, and only a woman or a man, not two of the same kind. Animals, of course, function in the same way, even when they went into the ark that Noah was to build to preserve all the animals of the human race. They went in pairs, male and female, even the ones that were the clean as well as the unclean. There was a full prescription, but it was male and female, two by two, going into the ark. So God has designed this idea of male and female, and it's true in the human race as well, certainly marriage, and of course this deals with the concept of sexuality. And that's found over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis 2, 24. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. I skipped over to chapter 3. Genesis 2:24. and actually 25, but basically it says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This has to do both with the fact that they act in unison as well as sexual union and procreation, all of those things. And that's where it ends in this section. There's a lot we could say there, of course. Even the Hebrew word for cleave one to the other is the Hebrew word davak, which actually indicates something that is so tightly joined together. We could probably think of metal alloys, where you have two metals bonded so tightly together that they are indistinguishable as separate entities. It was also used for the chain mail and some of the things on the breastplate of military, where the metal was so welded together that it was just almost glued. And so the idea that the husband would be glued, as it were, to his wife, they should be acting as one. We see that's, of course, being violated by divorce and, of course, society trying to destroy marriage and make it be something other than a man and a woman. So we have the second one, and that's it right there, Genesis 2, 24 and 25. And then we go to the next one, which is family. And this is a little more lengthy, so we won't read it all. But Genesis chapter 4 is in its entirety has to do with the children, Cain and Abel, and of course we know the story of Cain and Abel. You can read that in Genesis 4 if you have a Bible. And of course Cain slew Abel, and then of course we have Seth, who became the one who would be the bearer of the next generation of believers. Apparently he was the believer, and Abel was as well, but Cain slew him, and so Abel became the recalcitrant in that family, and Seth became the one who would end up being the bearer of children beyond Adam and Eve. Now, the thing is that people often say, this is a great question. They always say, where'd they get all the women? And of course, there is no prohibition against marrying daughters. Obviously, Adam and the woman had other children. They had daughters. So that's the only people in the world, Adam and the woman. And so they had other children. They had daughters, and the daughters married the sons and the grandsons. And so, of course, this is where Cain got his wife. And people say, where did he find his wife? Where'd she come from? Well, it was the daughter or descendant of Adam and Eve. It was their children. And so there was no prohibition against intermarriage at that time. The gene pool had not been polluted. That didn't really come in until the time of the Mosaic Covenant, where the prohibition against marrying close relatives because of the gene pool had become polluted at that time. But that's a story for another day. All right, so we have then this chapter here, and it says, the man had relations with his wife, Eve, which is in the Hebrew, Cheva, mother of all living. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. She thought that Cain was going to be the one who would give them the Lord. So even here, in the Hebrew, it indicates that she recognized that eventually a Savior would be born into the human race. Now, where'd they get this idea? Well, they got the idea, of course, because they were kicked out of the garden, and when they were kicked out, they were placed into animal skins. Obviously, God had to prepare a sacrifice. Even Cain and Abel were making sacrifices, although Abel's was acceptable as an animal sacrifice, and Cain's was not. And so the influence and the implication is that a blood sacrifice was necessary. We're studying a lot of this in the book of Hebrews right now, particularly in chapter 9, if you're joining us there. At any rate, it's all about their children and their children's children. And then we have additional ones all through this chapter, down through Seth in verse 26. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So the line of Seth became, if you will, the spiritual line. The line would eventually go all the way through all the kings, David and others, all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior. But even here, they began to call on the Lord through Seth and his son Enosh. Well, that's chapter 4, and that has to do with family. And the next one is in chapter 9. Now, chapter 9 comes, of course, after the flood sequence. And after the flood sequence, Noah and his family, by the way, they offered sacrifice when they got off the ark after that year in the ark. And so then at this point, we have what we call the covenant that was given to Noah. the covenant given to Noah was for the establishment of human government. And human government, of course, would take care of the sin nature in terms of criminality. And we have that mentioned here in terms of verses 3 of chapter 9. And here it talks about the fact that now they could eat meat. Apparently they didn't eat meat before this time, but now they could. And he says, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it to you as I gave the green plant. We have some debate as to whether plants are alive. I know you might like to talk to your plants. You might think that they are alive, but they are not. They are not living. They do not have souls. You have it right here. It says, everything, you can eat the flesh with its life. In other words, flesh has life, animal life. We have life as human beings. That is, it's food for you. I've given it all to you as I gave the green plant, not the living plant, but the green plant. So everything that is in the field of horticulture, obviously, is not alive as we understand it. There's no soul, and so your plant isn't going to have its feelings hurt if you cut off a few pieces and try to prune it and so forth. At any rate, again, that's a story for another time, but that's one of those questions that people talk about. Living plants. No, they're not alive. They appear to be, but they are not living as human beings, and our basis for that is right here. But the actual substance is, in verse 5, surely I require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require life of the man. What he means is, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be, his blood shall be shed. This is capital punishment in society, because obviously the sin nature was beginning to introduce criminality, and so God had to handle it, and he handled it here by having human government and capital punishment. By the way, the covenant of Noah continues on in perpetuity through the end of human history. There's never a time when capital punishment is not in order for human governments. Do they always get it right? No. But it is part of the function of human government for all time. How do we know that? Because there's still a rainbow in the sky. And throughout human history, there's always going to be a rainbow, and that's the sign, if you read the rest of the chapter. It's down in verse 13, in the cloud, the bow. And that's the sign of this covenant, which seals the fact that we can eat meat, so much for the vegetarians and so forth. We love them dearly, but you certainly may eat meat. Certainly there are better meats and things that you can eat. That's a matter of health, but you can eat meat. Obviously, Jesus ate fish, they ate lamb, they ate much of the sacrificial offerings in the Levitical priesthood. So this operation here is very important, plus capital punishment, which introduced human government. And so there you have it all through chapter 9. When we get to chapter 10, we see that we shift gears from human government to nations. And so here it says in chapter 10, now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japhet. We have three lines coming from Noah, all coming from Adam, of course. And so these diversified into three major tribal groups. We might even call them nations at that time. But then they expanded into multiple others. So all through chapter 10, we sometimes call it the table of what? Nations, because here's where the nations are founded. We can find the origin of every nation on planet Earth today having some foundation in chapter 10 of Genesis. So we have then this whole concept of human governments. So that basically in a nutshell, and we mentioned the fact that for the human government starting was the fourth divine institution, which had to do particularly, as we mentioned, with the death penalty. And so it deals with civil government. And the fifth and final principle of divine institution or divine establishment was nationalism, which was the basis of tribal diversity and basically for social stability. The fact that if one nation went crazy or several went crazy, there'd always be another nation that would be protected by God and carry the message of the person of God and his method of salvation as presented in that generation of human history. We know it today as faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in those days, they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he hadn't come into existence yet. And so they simply looked to God for their salvation. And if they were obedient to him and to his will, they had salvation. It went through Seth and Enosh, and then, of course, it went through the line of Shem on up through the line which eventually became the line through which Moses and the children of Israel came into being. And so we have Moses and his family, and then their descendants. We have Aaron, and then the priesthood, and Moses was given a code for the nation of Israel. There's where we see a client nation of God being protected from other nations and being given special privileges as a client nation. What's that mean? It means that they were to be evangelists of the world, presenting who and what God was. For a time, it seemed like they did it. Unfortunately, what happened in Israel was that they got protective of God as being their personal God, and evangelism kind of faltered in the time of the age of the Hebrew people. Well, more about that later, but we have these nations beginning, and that's really as far as I wanted to go at this particular time. Again, what does this have to do with composure? It has to do with the fact that divine institutions protect society from destroying itself. We have the laws of a civil government that protect the citizens from the destruction of their freedom and marriage and relationships and family. That's what civil government is to do. And to protect as from other nations that would try to attack. So the civil government protects internally against violence and externally against aggression. And of course, family is the unit whereby God instructs the next generation. That's where the teaching of the Word of God should occur, assuming that it does occur. We see there's a failing in that in so many ways today, but that's the idea that God had. Families would carry on the tradition and carry on the teaching of His Word and His person to the next generation. Of course, right man and right woman goes without saying, because that's procreation. If you only have two men, you can't procreate. I don't care how they try to frame it as marriage, it's never going to be marriage. It's never going to be legitimate in God's eyes, because it's for the procreation of the human race. In addition, it is for completion of the man. The woman completes the man, and the man completes the woman. They become one flesh. That's God's design. There is no other design in society other than the family itself. And of course, finally, and marriage protects against the destruction of the family unit by anyone who would try to make marriage something else, as we see happening in some societies, including ours today. Free will, of course, is of the soul only, and sometimes civil governments take away freedom, in which case we have tyranny, and the people in that tyrannical society always desire freedom. It's one of the reasons that people have always tried to escape and come to this country. In fact, that's the reason that people came to this country in the first place, through much travail. And if you really knew the story of the pilgrims that's often lost in the historic records, we would discover how much the pilgrims suffered because they wanted to have freedom, not just human freedom from tyranny, but freedom to worship God in the way that they saw. And if you come to the conference that we're having on the monument, that's going to give you the story of the pilgrims. So you don't want to miss that. It's going to be an invaluable lesson. Again, call me if you need to have the information of where it is and how to get there. All right, that's the principles of divine establishment. And we added, which we'll do another time, the divine laws of nature. The natural laws are not by Mother Nature. They're God's design, creation, and gravity, and the stars, and the planets, and the days, and the week. These are all, it's interesting to me, in fact, that we still have 7 days in a week. We still have a month. I know that the Hebrew calendar originally had only 30 days, but that was a lunar calendar, and that was the original design. I think that after the flood, there was a reorientation of the planet, and therefore it moved from 360-day years to 365-and-a-quarter days, so it's off kilter. Everything's off kilter in the universe, but someday it's going to be rectified. I think that maybe God might right planet Earth during the millennium. Just a thought. I can't base it on anything in the Bible other than God is going to redesign planet Earth for the millennial kingdom, and he may bring it back to a 360-day year and 30-day months. That was his original design. And even there, we still are close to the same 31 and 29 and 30 days. So we're pretty close to the original design of the month. And we do that. And every civilization has done this. Isn't that odd? It's because it's a divine law that God has put into the natural realm. All right, well, I think I've done that as much as I can. And if you want this publication, Freedom Through Military Victory, you can get that. Give me a call. We'll send it to you. The next one is here, confidence. And confidence, something a leader must have in his leadership ability. He needs to be confident. He must know what he's doing. And of course, to know what you're doing as a leader, you need to be prepared. That's why we have education, although sometimes education is poor in its preparation for leadership because it teaches everything except good leadership. Even in our nation, we have done everything except teach the Constitution and government of a free people. But basically, education, and when we say education, as the founding fathers knew, was education including the teaching of the Bible. Whether you believed it all, but they taught it as history and factual. And therefore, even our founding fathers recognized the importance. Even old Ben Franklin, who quoted the Bible as much, if not more, than anybody else, and they say he wasn't even a Christian as such, but he was a deist, but he loved the Bible, and he quoted it all the time. He believed it was certainly necessary as part of education for every person. At any rate, be that as it may, we have this confidence that comes from knowledge. It comes from preparation and training, and we have several examples of this over in Acts chapter 4:17. Acts chapter 4:17, we have the confidence here of Peter and John. If I can get there, Acts 4:17. Actually through 21, and here it says, but in order that it may not spread, but in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. That is, they were warning Paul, Peter, and John not to talk about Jesus and the gospel that saves mankind. Don't do it anymore. That's what they were saying. You can't speak of this man anymore. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Sounds like what we're getting today sometimes. You can't go to church, can't do this, can't talk about Jesus. You might offend somebody and so forth. And they were doing that then in the time of Peter. And Peter said this. They answered. Peter and John answered and said to them, whatever is right in the sight of God, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In other words, who's in charge here, the government or God? And that's something we need to understand. Our Constitution was established under God, one nation under God, and God had to be at the head. Otherwise, there's no such thing as law and order. The only place that law and order and jurisprudence and any type of civil society comes from God. And apart from that, who's to say? You can make up the rules, and of course, that's what many nations have done through history, and the disaster of nations and the failure of nations through history is replete. We can see it everywhere, and many great nations started off and faltered because of this failure to recognize God as the ultimate authority, and they thought that man or a particular man or government situation would be better. And here, whether it is right to heed you, or God, you be the judge, he's saying. And of course, the answer is we're going to heed God. And if it means we get incarcerated, well, so be it. That there's John and Paul giving that Peter and John. Paul did the same thing, however, over in Acts 13:46. So later on in Acts, when Paul is the dominant figure in evangelism, in Acts 13:46. Acts 13:46, we have Paul and Barnabas. Acts 13:46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you. These, of course, are the Jewish unbelievers at that time first. So recognizing that the Jews first, and this was the thing that that God told the people in the book of Acts, they went first to the Jewish people, then to the Gentiles, and then to the Gentile and Jew mixture. And so he went to the Jews first, since you repudiated it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. That was just that generation. Any Hebrew person in any generation can come to faith, and so it does not repudiate the Jewish people for all time. That's not what is said here. But these were, of course, unworthy. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, what he says. For thus the Lord has commanded, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And therefore, this is the fact that the Jewish people were to be evangelists to the Gentiles. They had failed in this and therefore lost the preeminence of client nation, and the Gentiles would take in the position of evangelists, and beginning with the apostle Peter and Paul and the others as well. And so they continued to do what was necessary for them, and we see this in verse 46. Now, the closing points on this: confidence is not arrogance. And we have people say, well, you're just so arrogant. You can be confident without being arrogant. Confidence indicates that I am what I am because of what I am in Christ. I'm not better than that. I'm not worse than that. I am what I am because I'm positionally in Christ, and the righteousness I have is not my own. It's imputed by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's imputed to me. And therefore, arrogance is not confidence. Confidence comes through knowledge. Knowledge, preparation, and training over a long period of time. That's how we get confidence. By the way, God speaks about knowledge in the scripture over in Hosea 4:6. You might add that here, because he said, my people perish. They are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, Hosea is speaking about biblical knowledge. We're speaking about any type of knowledge, societal, because there's the principles of establishment that we just noted earlier this hour. And so if you violate the principles of establishment and the known teaching of the Word of God, then, of course, you will be devastated in life. Your society will be destroyed. And it's because it says here that those who lack knowledge are destroyed for their lack of knowledge. That is the truth of the Word of God, whether it be spiritual truth or as institutional divine establishment truth. And so preparation is essential. Arrogance, on the other hand, comes through ignorance. So while confidence comes through knowledge and training and preparation, ignorance is the means whereby arrogance lifts its head. Arrogance, on the other hand, comes from ignorance, fear, and the lust of the old sin nature. Each of us has an old sin nature, and we desire to be on top. The first characteristic of the old sin nature is pride or arrogance. And when the old sin nature is in view, we are arrogant even with little or no information or knowledge. We find that many arrogant people have limited knowledge and they have limited preparation, and they simply know what they know because they know it, not because they've learned it, not because of research or training. We find that's true today with regard to the whole situation with the virus. We find that's true in the government with the decisions that are non-constitutional and violate everything that the founding fathers wanted. It's because of arrogance. It's because of arrogance, and it leads to tyranny. Notice, arrogance can take a great leader and turn that leader into a tyrant. It can happen to the greatest of leaders because they recognize they have been given authority and it goes to their head. Prime example was Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. We see from Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, certainly, but his arrogance caused him to fall. And yet God delivered him, because eventually he became what we would consider a believer. He's the only unbeliever I know of, or Gentile believer, in the Old Testament who actually got to write. And he gives his testimony in the book of Daniel. We've studied it. And so he turned around. So it is possible, even for the arrogant tyrant to be turned around. God can do it. So do not fail to continue to pray for our leaders. So arrogance then comes through ignorance, fear, the lust pattern of the old sin nature. There are a number of passages that I wanted to add here, but it looks like we're out of time. So we're going to come back and pick up those passages next time on how to have confidence. Obviously, our confidence comes from what? Studying the Word of God. Studying the principles that God has given and the promises that he has made, as well as the principles of divine establishment, those divine institutions that we've already enucleated at the beginning of the class. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your Word. We thank you for the fact that it gives us everything that we need to know in this life and in preparation for our life to come, our life with your Son, Jesus Christ. We look forward to that, Father. We anticipate his soon arrival. But even if he doesn't come soon, we know that we will be those who are taken with him to be in the clouds, and so we will always be with the Lord, Paul told us, even in the first century, to encourage one another with these principles, that we will always be with the Lord. We thank you for that, Father. But for that one person who's here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, for you, the only issue is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of the plan that God has designed from eternity past and brought through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is, of course, the God-man, came from the very presence of the Father, lived a perfectly sinless life, and therefore, as the second Adam, if you will, as a sinless sacrifice, John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish, who takes away the sin of the world, and he did it on the cross, bearing the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And he did it once and for all time, never has to be repeated. And because of that, you can have everlasting life simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he died on the cross for your sins. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. You have your sins forgiven, all sins, past, present, and future, eternally. You will be given a resurrection body in the future. You'll have the glory and pleasure of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and living in the palace of the heavenly Jerusalem. All these and many, many more things are yours simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave this evening? There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, of course, is stated by his Father, he says, they so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it tonight? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity we've had to share this time together in fellowship and the study of your word. Glorify you, Father, by the things that we've studied. Make them part of our permanent understanding of who and what you are and your plan for us. And we pray all this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior and great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.